And so we are going to look today at the book of Numbers, and Lord willing, make some significant progress in it. Will Varner, some of you remember him, Will Varner has taught us that a more appropriate title for the book of Numbers would be In the Wilderness. That's actually the Jewish title for it, apparently, and I think that's a better title. The book of Numbers starts out with some numbers, but then mostly it's about Israel in the wilderness. And as we look at what happened in the wilderness, we should particularly take note of all the death that occurs. Because one of the main lessons of the book of Numbers is that sin brings death. And so, just to start off on a happy note, we're going to see a lot of death in the book of Numbers. But we should also see in the book of Numbers God's provision in the desolation of the wilderness and in the face of rebellious sin against him. And so I want you to sort of think as we're going through, for each of us, how do we or how will we fare in the wilderness? I know this has new meaning for me because I've been in the wilderness recently. And so, like Israel, we have to go through the wilderness to get to the promised land. God takes us through the wilderness in various and sundry ways. And so, will we be faithful? Will we recognize God's provision, or will we be rebellious? And if we have time again at the end, I'll tell you something I learned from being in the wilderness. But more importantly, let's get into the book of Numbers, or as I would say, the book of In the Wilderness. So I'm going to do an actual run through the book, as well as hitting principles along the way, and we'll see how we do. And the first thing I want to point to, so open to the book of Numbers if you're up to the challenge of following along. And the first thing I want to highlight is verse 46 of chapter 1 of Numbers. And it's a really important spiritual verse. Not on the surface, however. So verse 46 is at the end of going through the various tribes and how many soldiers they have to put into the army, which is why the book is called the Book of Numbers, because it starts with these numbers. Verse 46 says, even all the numbered men were 603,550. Why is that an important thing? Because it's a very specific number. It's not just something that mythologically would say there were 500,000 or there were several hundred thousand or there were a million or some generic thing. It's a very specific number, 603,550. How many of you would choose that number as just a random number? And this illustrates that the Bible is historically accurate. It's authentic. Its accounting is specific. It's not just some mythological thing or something that somebody cooked up, because nobody would have baked up 603,550. All right, so, thanks. My friends are going to help me in the back, in case I forget. So the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers are the people of Israel are at Sinai, and it's largely laws and duties. And we're not going to go through all of those, but I want you to turn to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, there is a change that is worth noting. In verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. Now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel, instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine. And in verse 45, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel and the cattle of the Levites, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. Why does this matter? Because in Exodus, God sets aside all the firstborn as belonging to him. Just like all of the firstborn of the cows and the sheep and so forth, and all the firstborn of the fruits of the trees were to be given to God. But now he changes this. And the reason for that is the Levites were the ones who stood true at the golden calf incident in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, when Israel sinned with the golden calf, Moses said, "Those who are faithful, come and stand with me." It was the Levites. And so now he replaces the firstborn of all the children of Israel with the Levites. And that's how the Levites become the priestly tribe, because of their faithfulness at that point. Chapter 6, we're not going to look at it, but chapter 6 is all about the Nazirite vow. And I just want to suggest what Mark Dever says about this. He calls the Nazirites a walking Lord's Supper, because the Nazirites show or emphasize being set apart. They're different. They're set apart. Just as us taking communion sets us apart as the true followers of Christ. And so the Nazirite vow was a very specific thing, and they were different from everybody else. And I think that's worth mentioning. Then in chapter 7, we're going to read this whole chapter. Not. But let's look at the beginning of it. Look at verse 12. "Now the one who presented his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Aminadab, of the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver dish, whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull, one ram, one male ram 1 year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs 1 year old. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Aminadab. On the second day, Nathanael presented an offering." He presented, and the same thing is said exactly 12 times throughout this chapter. The same offering is repeated 12 times. Now, why is that? Why doesn't it just say, "And all of the tribes did the same offering"? Because again, this is about historicity. It's about authenticity. It's about emphasizing facts and the realities. It's not just a generic compilation. It's about emphasizing the historicity of this whole thing and what actually happened. That's why, you know, sometimes people make fun of the repetition in the Old Testament and so forth. And they make fun of it because they're probably jealous, because mythology doesn't work that way. This is part of the what we can see as the historicity of Scripture, that it takes the time to go through these types of details, just like we saw with numbering the troops at the very beginning. The same thing is repeated 12 times. It doesn't matter that it's not appealing in a literary fashion. It's what happened, and that's what matters. And then at the end of this, by the way, after they go through all of these, I'd like you to see verses 84 to 88. And this is what it says. "This was the dedication offering from the altar, for the altar, from the leaders of Israel when it was anointed. 12 silver dishes, 12 silver bowls, 12 gold pans, each silver dish weighing 130 shekels and each bowl 70. All the silver of the utensils was 2,400 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 gold pans full of incense weighing 10 shekels apiece, and according to the shekel of the sanctuary, all the gold of the pans, 120 shekels, all the oxen for the burnt offering, 12 bulls, all the rams, 12, the male lambs 1 year old with their grain offering, 12, and the male goats for a sin offering, 12, and all the oxen for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 24 bulls, all the rams, 60, the male goats, 60, the male lambs 1 year old, 60. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. And what I want you to see here is look at the wealth that they had, that they had come out of Egypt with, and had some of it had obviously been born along the way, some of the animals. But look at the wealth that they had. This is just the offering, right? This is just the offering. And so they have this tremendous wealth that God allowed them to take from Egypt. You'll remember, of course, that not only does Pharaoh tell them to leave Egypt, but he also tells them to plunder the people of Egypt. Go to your neighbor and ask him for whatever you want, right? And so when they enter the land, they have a significant amount of wealth along the way. And that's illustrated, I think, by this is just the offering, and this is quite a bit of wealth in and of itself. All right, chapters 11 to 16 are in the wilderness, literally, the 40-year wandering. And let's start our look at that by looking at chapter 11 and verse 4. Chapter 11, verse 4 says, "And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" The rabble. This is the non-Israelites. If you trace this word, the rabble, you can go back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 38. This is the non-Israelites who went with them. We don't always remember that there were non-Israelites who left with them when they left Egypt. And so this rabble provokes them to sin, and this is a reminder of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that bad company corrupts good morals. It's a reminder to us to not have rabble in our lives, to be careful with the people that we associate with. When I go to a lot of weddings, my students get married and they invite me to their weddings, and sometimes they ask for advice. And I have one piece of advice that I always give to people who are about to get married. So if there's anybody in the crowd that fits in that category and you care what I say, here's my advice. And that is, once you're married, spend time with people who are positive about marriage. Spend time with people who are positive about marriage. And by the way, don't spend time with people who tell mother-in-law jokes. When my mother-in-law died, I couldn't come up with a single bad thing to say about her. And I never could find one when she was alive either. So, the rabble. Watch the company that you keep. Verse 6, one of my favorite, in a negative way, verses in all of the book of Numbers. Verse 6, let's do verse 5. "We remember the fish." This is what they say now. "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." Classic discontent of human nature. All we have to eat is miraculously provided food from God. Woe is me. Oh, it's so terrible. This is classic discontent. And, of course, we chide them for that, and then I wonder how often we look into our own hearts and see how we're discontent with what God gives us. That's, I think, the application for that. Then verses 18 to 20 in chapter 11, God says, "And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we are well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" Now, even in his response to their ingratitude, he provides for them. A little overdone to teach them a lesson, but nonetheless, he doesn't say, "Okay, you're ungrateful, that's it. Find your own food in the desert." dig up, you know, find some lizards, dig up some grubs. No, he continues to provide for them, but teaches them a lesson along the way. Then verse 23 of chapter 11 is what I call the key verse. Those in the Northridge Bible Study will remember that when I taught through the whole Bible, a book per lesson, each book I picked a key verse, one key verse. I like to have one key verse that you can kind of latch on to for each book. And this was my key verse in Numbers, verse 23 of chapter 11. And the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's power limited? Now you will see whether my word will come true for you or not." That is reflective of the whole book. Is the Lord's power limited? Well, no. The whole book shows you again and again and again that it's not. And he says, you will see whether my word will come true for you or not. And in fact, you do see that through the book of Numbers, God's provision for them all the way through. But then, and this is in response to what Moses says in verse 22. After the Lord said that he's going to provide so much manna for them that'll come through their nostrils and whatnot, Moses actually stumbles a little here. Verse 21, Moses said, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet thou hast said, I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them?" Moses is questioning this. And this is God's response to him. Moses has forgotten the plagues, the Red Sea, and the manna temporarily. And God answers him with this verse that I'm pointing out now that encapsulates much of the book of Numbers. And then in verse 24, Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders together. And then verse 25 says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him," upon Moses, "and placed him upon the 70 elders. And it came about that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied." And I just picked this verse out to mention because God proclaims Moses is God's spokesman. Moses and Aaron are God's spokesman to the people. And now God takes some of his Spirit, some of his application of the Holy Spirit to Moses and spreads it among the others and lets them prophesy as well, and Moses is not jealous. We're going to learn later that Moses is the most humble man who ever lived, according to the book of Numbers, and this is an example of it. He's not jealous. He wants the word of God to go out, and if somebody else gets, you know, recognition, so to speak, by speaking what the word says and expressing what the Spirit says, he's okay with that. Following right after this, in chapter 12, we have the challenge to Moses' authority. Aaron and Aaron's sister Miriam challenge Moses' authority. And there are some interesting things in this. First of all, verse 3 says what I just said. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." And so that's an important thing to remember, especially in regard to something that happens later. But this is reflected. Push the wrong button. This was reflected in Moses' repeated intercessions on behalf of the people. There are multiple times that God says to Moses, "That's it. I'm done with these people. I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to start over again with you." And Moses says, "Okay, all right. Like, it will be the people of Moses, not the people of Israel. Cool, man." No, that isn't what he says. He cries out to the Lord. He intercedes on behalf of the people, and he says, no, don't do it. You know, don't go without us. Don't punish the people. He always intercedes on behalf of the people, and he refuses to establish his own line. as the new line, so to speak, when God suggests that he would do that. And so if you want to read those passages, I would recommend it because it tells you something about Moses' character. Verses 6 to 8 reflect God's special relationship with Moses. Verses 6 to 8, and God said, "Hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" This is the special relationship that God has with Moses. He speaks with him mouth to mouth. Now, what that means in the Hebrew is there's no mediator between them. He speaks directly with him in plain words. And he beholds the form of the Lord. It's Moses who sees God in the burning bush. And he sees God in other physical representations, the angel of the Lord, which is the second person of the Trinity. He sees that on multiple occasions. So he beholds the form, and when God walked past him, and the cleft of the rock, and he saw him. And so Moses is special. And so God is saying to Aaron and Miriam and those who are following them, why were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? And then, of course, because of her doing this, God makes Miriam a leper, just on the spot, as punishment. All right, chapter 13 is when God tells Moses to send out spies. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but why did God tell him to send spies? Was God afraid that he's going to be surprised by anything? Probably not. What's important to note is what God did not say when he sent out the spies, which I apparently didn't put on the PowerPoint. It's about planning, partly. That's why you send spies out, so you can see what the enemy's like and so forth, and more to the plan. But it's fundamentally about faith, because God knows what they're going to see and how they're going to react to it. And so it's about faith, predominantly. Notice that God does not say this. He does not say, "Spy out the land to see if we can take it." That's not the plan. Spy out the land to see if we can take it. No. Spy out the land that I have promised to give you. And let's see how you react when you see what the land is like. That's what's going on here. And when they come back with the report, as you know from your flannel graph days, when they come back with the report, all of them except for Caleb and Joshua are negative, right, in their report. And it's worth looking at verse 28 of chapter 13. Actually, verses 27 and 28 are important. "Thus they told him, 'We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey.'" So let me suggest to you that verse 27 is a high point. They're affirming what God told them. They're affirming God's promise. And then right away we go from the high point to a very low point. Verse 28, "Nevertheless," now notice this, we went in to the land, verse 27, "where you sent us. It certainly does flow with milk and honey. This is its fruit, just like you said." And then verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." And they say in verse 32, "So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land. 'The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size.' There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now, were all of the people that they saw men of great size? No, the Anak were. But their report is all negative. It's all bad. It's all lack of faith. After they see that the land is what that God told them it was, okay, they like that part. But they didn't like the part that required them to have significant faith. And so we go from a high point to a huge drop-off here in terms of their faith. Then look at chapter 14. Then all the congregation, verse 1, lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." And here we see again an astounding lack of faith, given what they have already seen. They have already seen the Red Sea parted. They have already seen Pharaoh's army be drowned. They saw the plagues in Egypt, but they weren't hit by. They have seen God bring manna from heaven to feed them. They've seen all of this stuff, and yet at this point they just say it'd be better if we had died in Egypt. Do you know people like that? Yeah. Those people drive me up a wall. So, an astounding lack of faith. But then, what about Caleb and Joshua? Caleb and Joshua don't deny the report, but they just look at it differently. They look at it through the eyes of faith. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 14, "If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of this land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And so what's the congregation's response? "Oh, yeah, okay, good, Caleb. I'm glad you explained that to us. Now we're okay." Maybe not. Verse 10, "But all the congregation said, 'To stone them with stones.'" It wasn't enough to disagree with them or say, "Well, we have a different opinion and we're going to go with the other guys." You know, no, let's stone these guys. And this is one of a number of times that the Lord then intervenes with the appearance of his glory to defend, in this case, Caleb and Joshua, and other times to defend Moses and Aaron. When the people get a little bit rowdy, then God sends his spirit. The end of verse 10, "Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent meeting to all the sons of Israel." And that's the back off, dudes. That's that message. Okay? You're out of line, back off. And then verse 12, chapter 14, here's one of these instances. So I just wanted to point out one of them, but there's a number of them. God says to Moses, let's start in verse 11, "How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they." And then, what are the next two words? Verse 13, "But Moses." But Moses intercedes on their behalf and keeps God from spanking them to that extent. Chapter 14, verse 18, God says these people have to be punished. But notice what he says in verse 18. "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness." Do we all know that? This is loving kindness here is chesed. It is grace. It is grace. We all know this. We can all write that part of the verse. "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. So how can God forgive iniquity and transgression, yet not leave the guilty unpunished? Well, part of that is what the Messiah does on their behalf. God plays, it's worth noting in Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering servant. Chapter 53, verses 5 and 6. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So just in a general context, God can forgive iniquity and transgression and not leave the guilty unpunished because Jesus paid for it. Jesus was the one who was punished for our iniquity. In this case, verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. He pardons them in the sense that he doesn't kill them. But it's not a complete pardon because he says this, verse 22 and 23, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. He doesn't zap them. He doesn't kill them on the spot, but they don't get to enter the promised land. They don't get to enter permanent rest. Like so many people, lack of faith kept them from the land. Lack of faith keeps many from heaven. God doesn't zap them on the spot like they should be zapped, but they don't enter the permanent rest because there are consequences of iniquity. And verses 28 and 29, what is their punishment? Say to them, as I live, said the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Because that's what they said, right? In verse 2, remember verse 2? All the people said, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Plenty good. Okay. Well, that's what you want. That's what you get. Now, why 40 years? Verse 34. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. A lot of people don't know why it was 40 years. They think it was because he had to kill off the generation. Well, the generation, some of them lived longer than that, or would have. But it was 40 years because of, again, the sin of the spies and believing the bad spies, the bad report of the spies. And so he could have just simply killed off the generation on the spot. But he made it applicable to what they had done. He did actually simply kill the faithless spies. They were just killed. But the people who followed their bad report would wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, there are some who weren't happy with this. So verse 40 to 45, we see that some decide they're going to enter the land anyway. And so they take off and they go to enter the land and they are wiped out. Just like many try to take heaven their own way. You know, it was Roger, well, let's see, which one was it? founder of Rhode Island, Roger Williams. Roger Williams talked about men trying to take heaven by force. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to take God's promised land by force. Many now try to take heaven by force. That is, they have their own way that they have concocted for getting into heaven. The chief of those just died not too long ago. Trying to take heaven by force, and it doesn't work. And they should read Numbers 14, 40 to 45, because this shows what happens to those who try to take heaven by force. Chapter 15 lays out dedication and sin offerings to enter the land, what they need to do in preparation for entering the land, in order to devote themselves and the land to the Lord and to cleanse them before inheriting God's promised land. And I'm wondering if there's a relationship here, if we want to relate it to ourselves, to 1 Corinthians 15. They had to cleanse themselves before they could enter into the promised land. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." And so verse 53, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." This is why we have to have resurrection bodies, because we can't enter heaven with our sinful bodies, just as they had to cleanse themselves before they could enter the promised land. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, is about Korah's rebellion. And you remember this from your flannel graph days as well, or Ever G. Robinson. Some people know what that reference is. So Korah's rebellion. The key here to understand is that Korah's rebellion is really against God. It's that Korah and his followers are discontent with their position. They have a good position, by the way. They are Levites, and they have opportunity to be participants in worship and whatnot. They just don't like the position they have, carrying poles and censers and setting up things. And so, you know, they're setting up the chairs for sojourners and things like that, and they're not satisfied with that. They want to teach, they want to lead singing, they want to do, you know, something else. They're not happy with the position that they have. And so they declare that all the congregation are holy, all the congregation are as good as anybody else, there's no real difference between them. And in chapter 16, verse 40, the Lord says, "In order that you may remember to do all my commandments and to be holy to your God," excuse me, that's 1640, "as a reminder to the sons of Israel, that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses." Be content with your position. And the key here is that Korah rejects God's special relationship with Moses. Chapter 16, verse 5, looks to me like a picture of election. "He spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose.'" He will bring near to himself. The Lord is behind who gets to do this, that, and the other, and among other things, he chooses who will live with him in heaven, and not a lot of people who didn't want anything to do with him while they were on earth. Verses 13 and 14, they blame Moses for their woes and their wandering. They say in verses 13 and 14, "Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Indeed, have you not brought us into the land flowing? You have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us inheritance Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. They blame Moses, but why are they wandering? Because of their sin. They're wandering because of their sin, not because of Moses. And so they're, again, ungrateful, unwilling to recognize their own sin. And God leaves no doubt as to the fact that he is the one who is judging them. If you read verses 28 to 35, it's probably not something Moses could do, which is open up the earth and swallow them and close it back over. God leaves no doubt as to who is judging them, despite the fact that Machiavelli says that Moses killed thousands of people and so forth in order to gain power. That's because Machiavelli didn't believe in God. God leaves no question as to who's doing it. And it's also worth noting that in verses 20 to 27, Moses intercedes with God and says, "Can we clear the other people out of the way so there's not collateral damage?" And God says, "Yes." And so they move everybody else out of the way so that there's no accidental death here, that this is God's judgment. And by the way, there's never accidental death in God's judgment. When God is doing his judgment, only the ones who are to be judged get judged. But the people still blame Moses. Verses 41 to 49, so Moses intercedes again on their behalf. And again, says, "No, please don't judge the people. Don't start a new nation with me." A couple of moments in which Moses was threatened, verse 19, when Korah and assembled all the congregation against Moses and Aaron in the doorway of the meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared. God again intervened to protect Moses. Verse 42, it came about when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tent of the meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. So God continually intervenes on behalf of Moses to protect him against the mob. It's worth noting in verses 46 to 49 of chapter 16, 14,700 people died because of rebelling against Moses and God. And by the way, how do we know that that they were rebelling against God? Because God says so. In the beginning of this chapter, when they're rebelling, God says that I'm going to deal with the people who are rebelling against you, Moses. And then in the later verse, he says, I'm punishing the people who are rebelling against me. Because rebelling against Moses was rebelling against Yahweh, because Moses was God's chosen representative. So read that in the beginning of chapter 16. All right, chapter 17 through 36 is at Moab, takes place at Moab, across from the land. In chapter 17, verses 1 to 10, after the challenge of Korah, God affirms the Aaronic priesthood. God affirms the Aaronic priesthood. And here in chapter 17, verse 5, God says, "I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you, Moses." And then in verse 10, he says, "Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to keep it as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me." Again, Moses and Yahweh. Grumblings against one is grumbling against the other, because Moses is God's chosen leader. So the Aaronic priesthood is confirmed, reaffirmed here in chapter 17. Chapter 19 is a number of laws concerning purity, because more than a million people die in the wilderness. They're going to experience a lot of death. They're going to be around a lot of death, a lot of dead people and so forth. And so there are laws against purity to purify themselves against all the death that they are encountering. Chapter 20, verse 1, Miriam dies. Chapter 20, verse 8, God gives instruction to Moses in terms of providing water. And you remember this as well. Verse 8, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes. Speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink. And verse 10, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, we shall bring forth water for you out of this rock. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. So here is Moses' sin. This is the sin that's going to prevent him from entering the promised land. Moses, who is faithful all along, he's been following all of the instructions of the Lord. He's the most humble man, we are told. And yet, even the most humble man commits the sin of pride. Moses shares credit with God rather than giving God all of the credit. And this is a serious enough offense that he is now going to be denied the ability to enter the promised land. And by the way, if the most humble man commits the sin of pride, what does this tell us about us who are not the most humble man? It tells me something. Again, chapter 20, verse 6, God shows his glory, but Moses still sins. So this is a warning for all of us who are not the most humble person. Here we go. All right, chapter 22 is the interesting story about Balaam, which I'm sure you also had in your flannel graph because it was always entertaining, right, to have a talking donkey. Even Sesame Street would probably tap into this. But let's get what's going on here. And I'm not going to read through the passage. I have the verses here you can look at on your own. But the key here is Balaam knows what's right. He knows what's right. He knows what he's supposed to do. He knows what God has told him to do. But he wants riches. He gets tempted by money. And so he basically rents himself out to do what Balak wants. And God gets his attention by having a donkey tell him, which has to be a humbling experience as well, to be corrected by your donkey, especially with the reputation that donkeys have, right? Not exactly the wisest beasts. Not that any beast is actually wise, but nonetheless, God gets his attention through a rather humbling means. He's saved or instructed by a donkey. And another good verse. This is a good verse for teachers. So I'm hoping that a couple of guys up front here are going to pay attention to the next 30 seconds. Chapter 23 and verse 12 is a good verse for pastors and teachers. And he answered and said, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? This is the lesson that Balaam learns, and it's a lesson that anybody who speaks from the word of God should keep in mind. To be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth and not my own cleverness or something of that nature. I'm going to summarize what happens in chapter 23. Basically, what happens is Balak is trying to bribe God, and God cannot be bribed. And he's also suggesting that God, okay, this is going to sound really bad, but let me just say it and then I'll explain it. He's suggesting that God is kind of like a cell phone, because he has Balaam set up, or Balaam has Balak set up a sacrifice at this place, and then a sacrifice over at this place, then a sacrifice over at this place, like God has cell coverage, right? That God is limited by certain cell coverage. And instead of doing the one sacrifice where you're supposed to do it, it's sort of like you have to set up a cell tower here, there, and everywhere in order to tap into God. And in chapter 24, verse 1, Balaam finally gets it. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek other omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And verse 3, and he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened. Finally, his eye is opened, and he sees. He finally gets it. Just do what God says. Just do what God says. Quit asking for loopholes. Chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 14. Actually, in verse 13, the Lord says to Moses, when you've seen it, you shall too be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. To treat me as holy. Gosh, that's so huge. We have no concept of the holiness of God. God is entirely, completely, 150% set apart. There is no one else like God. No one in the same category. No one in the same ballpark, no one in the same continent, no one in the same universe. God is entirely separate. That's what holy means. He's entirely separate. And Moses tried to share credit with the holy God. Moses tried to weasel his way in to what God was doing and take credit for it. And that is an incredibly horrendous sin. It's not just that, well, Moses struck the rock when God told him he should speak to it, you know, so why is he picking on him so bad? That's the way a lot of people look at it. That isn't the deal. The deal is he struck the rock instead of speaking to it to make it look like he was doing something, contributing to it. He was sharing credit for it with God. That's why God says, you failed to treat me as holy before their eyes. From chapter 27 to the end, did I put this on here? I don't remember. I did. From chapter 27 to the end, there are various laws and offerings. There's the punishment of Midian. There's preparation to enter the land. But I want to get to, in the minutes left to me before the people come from outside to do another event, I want to get to what really is important about the book of Numbers, as with every book of the Bible. Well, obviously it's all important, but I mean fundamentally important for our purposes, which is, what does Numbers teach us about Jesus, the most important person and the central figure in the Bible? First of all, Numbers talks about the bread of the presence, and it also has the manna that God provides, the bread that God provides in the wilderness. These foreshadow Jesus, who is the true bread out of heaven, which gives life, according to John chapter 6. He is like manna. He is the bread that gives life in the wilderness. He is the bread of sacrifice, like the bread of the presence in chapter 6, verse 51 of John, and in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 you're familiar with because of communion. And Jesus is the bread of sacrifice. He's not the bread of the presence in and of itself. It foreshadows him, as well as does the manna. Foreshadows Jesus. And by the way, Jesus is the presence of God when he comes to earth. He is the presence of God. So in that way, he's like the bread of the presence as well. Secondly, Jesus is in the cloud. The cloud that guides and directs them. As the cloud moves, they move through the wilderness. When the cloud doesn't move, they don't move. This is the way God the Father chooses to guide and direct them, and this is the angel of the Lord, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, guiding and directing them in these various incidents, which I have there that you can look at later. Third, we skipped over chapter 19. I mentioned to you that it was about purity. It's about the red heifer sacrifice. The red heifer sacrifice is a unique sacrifice. And it's unique partly because the color of the beast is distinguished. This also is a foreshadowing of Christ, but in this case, the foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice. The beast is to be blood red. The sacrifice is outside the camp, just as Jesus was taken outside the city to be killed. It's a complete sacrifice. It's the only one in which all of the parts of the sacrifice are burned up, rather than some of it being offered to the priests to consume, because it's a complete sacrifice, like Jesus' sacrifice is. And it's a sacrifice of purity. The ashes from it cleanse for sin. We don't think about ashes as being cleansing, having cleansing ability, but these ashes do. They cleanse for sin as Christ's blood cleanses us, as Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 tells us. So this foreshadows Christ as well. Fourth, at a certain point when they were sinning, Moses was instructed to lift up a bronze serpent, and the people were all to look on the serpent, and those who looked on the serpent were saved from the plague that hit. And John tells us in the Gospel of John that this foreshadows the lifted up Christ, and that the lifted up Christ gives eternal life. The bronze serpent, those who looked at the lifted up serpent were saved from death at that moment, but those who look at the lifted up Christ are saved for eternity. So this is another way in which Christ is indicated in the book of, or points to Christ in the book of Numbers. And then there are messianic references in Balaam's prophecies. Balaam's prophecies include some phrases that you know from the New Testament about Jesus. In verse 8 of chapter 24, it says, God brings him out of Egypt, which is what Matthew says in Matthew 21:5. And verse 9 of Numbers 24 is a direct quote from Genesis 49:9, which is a messianic passage. It says, he couches, he lies down as a lion who dares rouse him. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, curses is everyone who curses you. That is a direct quote from Genesis 49:9, which is a messianic passage. And then in verse 17, Genesis 49:10 is directly quoted, the scepter shall rise from Israel. And so these are all references to Messiah in Balaam's prophecies. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul identifies Christ as the one who was guiding and providing. Just as I mentioned at the beginning with the cloud, Paul identifies Christ as the one who was their guide and provider. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, which is the guidance, and all passed through the sea, deliverance, and all were baptized into Moses, identity, in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, provision, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So, here's the great lesson of Numbers. God is with us in the wilderness. God is faithful when we are not. God provides, though we don't deserve it. God is forgiving, but he is also just. Some in the wilderness only see God's wrath. Some only see God's grace and mercy, but God is both. God makes a way for us and sees us through the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb did not sin. They did not lack faith, but they still had to be in the wilderness for 40 years with those who did lack faith. This life is full of times in the wilderness. He doesn't promise us a direct or easy road. But the message of Numbers is that God doesn't leave us. He let them see his presence in various ways and forms. They saw that God was with them. What did the angel tell Joseph that Jesus' name means? God with us, and he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Numbers, or the book of In the Wilderness. We thank you for the lessons that you teach there. We thank you for the faithfulness of those who were faithful at that time. And we praise you, Father, for your guidance of them, for your provision for them, for your patience with them, for your judgment of them, to show that rebellion against you is deadly. And Father, we ask that you'd help us to learn these lessons, that you would help us when we're in times of wilderness to reach out to you, because we know that you provide, we know that you love us, we know that there's a reason for us to go through the wilderness. And we just pray, Father, that you would help us not to doubt or to rebel or to bring home a bad spy report, but to trust you and rely on you in our times in the wilderness. Amen. You want me to take 2 minutes? All right, so let me just say, on January 22nd, a car ran over both of my feet and crushed both of my feet. They were pretty ugly and useless. And for 7 weeks, I was a complete invalid. The hero of the story, besides God, is my wife, who was amazing. who, without going into too much detail, had to wheelchair me to the bathroom for 7 weeks. I was not allowed to have any pressure on my feet or touch the ground with my feet. If you could try and go 7 weeks without touching your feet to the ground. It's not good. And then the struggles once I could start touching my feet to the ground to get to where I could stand and walk were significant struggles. It was a very difficult time. It was very challenging. I was discouraged for about a half an hour over that whole time. I was never depressed. I was discouraged for about a half an hour. The doctor originally told me in the hospital I'd be able to start using the left foot after 3 weeks. And at the end of 3 weeks, we had arranged to have a kneeling scooter and the whole thing. And I'm coming back to Sojourners on my kneeling scooter and all this stuff. And then at that doctor's appointment, he said, it's going to be another 6 to 8 weeks. So that was discouraging. I let it get to me for about a half hour. Why was I not depressed? Because I knew all the way through why this happened to me. I've been praying to the Lord for 2 years to work on my pride, to humble me. There's nothing more humbling than having your wife take you to the restroom in a wheelchair. So I knew what God was doing, and that made it much easier to go through the wilderness. So I would encourage you, if God puts you through a wilderness, figure out what he's doing. It really helps. It still can take a long time, and it can still be pretty painful and a challenge, but it was an answer to prayer. I praise the Lord for an answer to prayer, because that's what it was. Okay.